Ephesians chapter 4. We left off in verse 26 last week. Verses 17 through 24, the Apostle Paul dealt with the way that he was instructing Christians to live according to as Christ has taught them through the apostles. We saw that in verse 21. And then let's look at verse 25. Therefore, putting away lying, each of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. We talked about that a little bit last week. Nor give place to the devil. What do you think that means? Give place to the devil. Somebody want to comment on that?
Don't give him an opening to cause problems.
If you give him an inch, he's going to take a mile, that kind of an idea? Yeah. How would we give him an opportunity? Let's talk about that. What are things we might do that would give Satan an opportunity?
Staying angry at someone and not being forgiven, holding a grudge.
Mm-hmm.
Neglecting the scriptures and stuff.
Mm-hmm. Anybody else?
I mean, just in the verses just prior to that, he was talking about putting off the old self and putting on the new man that Christ creates. We talk about how that is a process, a continual process.
Mm-hmm.
And every day you wake up, you've got that choice, which man am I going to put on?
Mm-hmm.
And I think if you consistently make those choices to ignore the new man that Christ has created, then you give the devil that opportunity.
All right, let me ask you this. That's good. Let me ask you this. An opportunity for what? And you have to, when I ask that question, you need to place this in the whole context of what he's been saying in this chapter, starting at the beginning of the chapter, if you recall from last week. All right, he's talking about a certain thing that we are to be striving for. What was it?
Unity.
The unity of the local church, right? And not allowing anything to disrupt the unity of the local church. That's his main thrust in this chapter. And so when he says don't give place to the devil, what he means is don't allow the devil any opportunity to disrupt the unity of the church. All right? Verse 28. Let him who stole steal no more, or no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, what is good, that he may have something to give to him who is in need. You remember the story of Zacchaeus? Everybody remember the story of Zacchaeus? Zacchaeus was a tax collector, right? And Zacchaeus had a habit of overcharging people. And when he repented, what did he say to Jesus? Anybody remember?
He paid back up to four times what he owed.
Yeah.
If I've wronged any man,
I'll give him four. I think it was fourfold. It might have been. I think it was fourfold. He's going to pay him back four times the amount he took. That's repentance. Jesus said repentance has truly come to this house. He was clearly showing repentance. But you know, that passage of Scripture has caused some people a lot of grief. And there's one person in particular that emailed me, and I had quite an ongoing conversation with him, because as a Christian, he kept feeling like it was necessary for him to find every little thing he had ever done wrong in his whole life and go back and try to undo it. And he was living under this guilt, constant guilt. And finally, I used this passage of Scripture because it was clear that the guy was a Christian. He was a believer. He needed to move on at this point. And I'm not talking about some big thing like he might have swindled a bunch of people out of money. I'm talking about some little things that I thought were completely insignificant that people would have long ago forgot about. But he was constantly, I think, in my opinion, he was going overboard with it and allowing himself to constantly be living in a sense of he wasn't measuring up, you know. And I shared this verse with him. The passage says, let him who stole steal no more, but work with his hands. And in other words, if you were a thief, quit being a thief and move on, you know? And I think there's a balance between those two things. And I don't think one is an absolute or the other is an absolute. I don't think it's saying here, well, if you used to steal, forget about all the people you stole from. You know, don't worry about it. Just don't do it anymore. You can look at that's. I think that's an extreme. The other extreme is always be going through life wondering about, I cheated on a test back when I was in third grade. Do I need to go and find my third grade teacher and take the test over again? You know, I mean, you can go to these extremes, right? And I think the Spirit of God will guide you in the right way. But you have to understand that forgiveness is forgiveness, and forgiveness is complete, right? Now, if there's somebody who you have wronged and that person is suffering from what you've done, you do need to go back, and you do need to take care of it, all right? But don't get carried away to the point where you're living a life in condemnation because of all your old sins. Your old sins have to be, at some point, you have to move on, right? Okay, we'll just leave it at that. Verse 28, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need. I like the motivation here. You know, when a person would steal, they're stealing for themselves, aren't they? Have you ever seen a person who would steal so that they could give to other people, other than Robin Hood? and the Democrats in Congress. Now there are Republicans too. But honestly, do people typically steal so they can help others? No. People steal because they're selfish, right? They want it for themselves. But what he says, obviously this verse right here, if you look at it carefully, is reflecting a change on the inside, isn't it? A complete change of heart, because it says, let him who steals steal no more, which he was doing to gratify himself. But now he's going to work just so that he has what he needs? No, it goes even beyond that, doesn't it? He's to work so that he has something extra to give to others who have need. All right? It puts him in the place. He's exchanging places. He's exchanging the place of someone who is constantly looking to take to someone who is constantly looking to give. And working is what provides that. Verse 29. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good and good for necessary edification. And remember what the word edification means, right? We've gone over this before. What does it mean? To build up, strengthen. That it may impart grace to the hearers. This is an important verse. What you say and how you say it has an enormous effect on the unity of the church. Doesn't it? Remember, he's talking about unity here. And when he says, let no corrupt word, he's talking about the opposite of what he says, what is good and necessary for edification. So if edification is to build up, well, then a corrupt word in this case is to tear down, right? To humiliate someone, to tear them down, to cause them to be offended, whatever the case may be. But our words should be what? What should they do in this verse, in verse 29? What should our words do?
Impart grace.
What does that mean? Anybody?
Supply what is needed. If the person needs encouragement, if he needs advice, if they need admonition, Supply what is needed.
I agree with that, but it goes a little bit farther than that. What does grace mean? What? It can include that, but it's
being given something you don't deserve.
Right. It's something you don't deserve. So if it says impart grace to the hearers, it means you are helping them in the ways George said, but you're doing it even in ways that they don't deserve. All right? You're going above and beyond what is just normal human relationships. Normally, we just act and react to each other, right? Somebody hurts your feelings, you react to it, right? We're to be reacting in grace, which is, if they hurt our feelings, what do? We hit them back, right? No. No, that's not grace. Grace is the opposite of that. All right? We have to measure all of our words. Verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now, why do you think verse 30 would follow verse 29? And don't tell me because 30 comes after 29. I'm talking about the point. He's talking about grieving the Holy Spirit. Remember, every scripture. In Christianity, we have a tendency to think of the Bible as a whole bunch of unrelated verses, right? We know this verse and we have that verse, and when something happens, we go to this verse or that verse. What we fail to do is realize that every verse is a part of a flow of thought from the beginning of the book to the end of the book, right? Context is extraordinarily important. What comes before and what comes after in a logical flow of reasoning, it's very important. So verse 30 is related to verse 29. All right, so when he talks about grieving the Holy Spirit, how would someone be grieving the Holy Spirit based on what he just said?
By failing to do those things prior to.
By not imparting grace with your words, doing the opposite of that, right? Which would mean to offend, to have a sharp tongue, things of that nature.
Well, and you also said about its unity that what the verse, this section.
The whole chapter is, yes. Exactly. And therefore, people don't realize how powerful their words are, right? And how disruptive and destructive words can be. And they can disrupt the unity of the church. Just some, what you might think is a joke or what you might think is just kidding around can hurt someone, offend that person. And whenever you offend someone that's part of our body, what does that do to the unity? Right? It's causing division. All right. Let's go back to verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you have been sealed for the day of redemption. What does he mean by that? You have been sealed by the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption. Let's take those phrases apart. Sealed by the Spirit, what does that mean? What is a seal? Actually, the Holy Spirit is the seal. If you go back to chapter 1.
That's what I'm saying. He's the sign that... He is the seal.
113. Go back to 113. He mentioned this before. He was talking about the Jews, and then he switches to Gentiles. In him you also, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. Now this sounds like a tongue twister, doesn't it? You all right there, George?
Why not?
You okay?
I'll survive.
All right. Look what it says again. He says, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. It sounds hard to follow. What is he saying? First of all, you have to understand in the context of what a seal was used for in those days. A seal was something that was put on an official document. Let's take a will, for example. Remember, they used scrolls, right? They would take a document and they would roll it up. And the official then would put some melted wax on the overlapping end, and then he would take his seal, which is sort of like a notary stamp. It had an imprint on it, and he would press it into the hot wax, and it would leave a mark that could not be duplicated unless you had that seal. All right? The document was sealed, meaning it was closed, and it had an official stamp put on it. Now, that document would be considered legal and legally valid. Let's say it's an inheritance. It's a will. When someone died, that was, you take the will to the official magistrate, and what does he do with it? It's all rolled up and it's got that wax seal on it. What does he do with it? He breaks open the seal and he looks at the contents. And then he will disperse the inheritance to the proper person. What happens if you deliver the document and the seal has been broken and then somebody tried to put it back together again?
It's invalid.
It's no longer valid, right? It's not valid. And this is, that was the way the seals were used at that time. So when he says the Holy Spirit was given and is our seal, he's got this metaphor in mind. All right? The metaphor of an authentic Christian. This is an authentic child of God because he has the Holy Spirit. And then it says, he is given, verse 14, we're back in chapter 1, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. And he uses that word inheritance too. So the metaphor is pretty clear. The Holy Spirit, those who have the Holy Spirit, come the day of judgment, will receive the inheritance. Those who do not, will not. Okay? And then he says, until the redemption of the purchased possession. Now, the word redemption, what does redemption mean?
To buy back.
God is buying us back, right? From slavery. So the redemption is the second coming. It's when we will receive our inheritance, those of us who have the Holy Spirit. That's the point of the seal. Now go back to chapter 4. He says, verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now, with all that metaphor in mind that he's talked about in chapter 1, what would it mean to be grieving the Holy Spirit, who is our, by whom we were sealed for the day of redemption, or the day when we receive the inheritance? What would he be warning about that? I mean, what's his warning about? Something you don't want to mess with, right? That's what the warning's about. This is something you don't want to mess with, because this is the thing that authenticates you when you stand before God to receive the inheritance. All right, verse 31. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. And I'm glad he put that last part in there, because he doesn't leave open to your interpretation what he means by forgiveness, right? Forgiveness, that can kind of be interpreted in a broad way. Yes, I forgive you, you know, and then you avoid that person for the rest of your life, right? Or anytime you see them coming, you, right? No. How did Christ forgive you? And he forgave you for the most vile thing you can think of, right, in your life. And does he remember your sins against you?
No.
Does he bring them up?
No.
Does he keep reminding you of them?
No.
They're gone, and they're gone forever.
Yeah. Unforgiveness, because I've heard two signs. Do you forgive if you're asked to be forgiven?
That's a good point.
If we are to forgive as Christ forgave us, then do you forgive only when somebody comes to you and asks for forgiveness?
Did you say that, George?
Yes, you did.
Well, let me ask you this.
Well, you did, because we had an argument.
What this involves is, forgiveness is ultimately reconciliation, is it not? Now, if you're going to say, as Christ forgave you, did Christ just sit back and leave you alone and not go out seeking you so that he could forgive you? Or did he actively seek you and draw you to repentance so he could forgive you? He actively did. Isn't that right? The initiative was on his part, not on your part. Let's keep it that way.
Yeah.
All right. Yes, George.
I think in the
How hot was it, George?
I don't remember.
It was hot.
No, it was. I think it was the passage that deals with if a person sins against you seven times, and but the thing is that the person, and it's unlikely, because a person who sins against you numerous times within a short period of time is not really repentant.
Mm-hmm.
Otherwise, he wouldn't do it again so quickly. But Jesus is using that.
It's hyperbole.
Hyperbole,
yeah.
Right, to make a point.
Mm-hmm.
And his point is, if they truly repent and ask for forgiveness, it's incumbent upon you to forgive. But the point being that if a person is habitually harming you, and the person is unrepentant about it, then your attitude should be, when that person truly sees what they're doing and repents for it, then I will be more than willing to forgive. But you're not doing that person any favors by saying, regardless whether you acknowledge it or not, I'm going to forgive you.
You're right. But the idea is, remember, he's going back to unity. It's all about unity,
yeah,
in this chapter, all right? That person that you're talking about, who is harming other people and that doesn't care, that person is destroying the unity in the church, right? That's an issue for the elders to deal with. That's somebody that needs to be disciplined and removed, if necessary, from the congregation, all right? But by the same token, if we have to look out for us, all right? Let's suppose somebody's doing that to us. We have to make sure we're right with God. So what is our responsibility to do in that situation? It is to seek that other person's repentance, but to do it in a humble way, right? It's to do whatever is necessary to hopefully lead that person to repentance. And sometimes if you're not getting anywhere, that's where the elders have to come in and things have to be handled at a different level. Well, there's nothing you can do about that. There's nothing you can do about that. This passage of scripture is talking about what we are to do in our relationships with one another within the local church. All right. Not that that isn't true outside, but that's his context and his frame of reference here. So when he says, "As Christ forgave you," my point was that we aren't just to sit back and say, "Well, that person offended me. I'm just going to not have anything to do with them, you know, because they've offended me repeatedly," or something like that. We are to seek our brother's restoration. We are to seek to be reconciled with our brother, all right? As much as it depends on us. What did Jesus say about, what was it, in Matthew 18? He talked about if someone offends you, go to them, right? Or if they have aught against you. Is that what it was, George? If they have... Go to them and tell them their fault. All right, so that's the same idea as actively seeking a reconciliation or a restoration. I don't know. Does that answer your question, Daisy? Is that good enough? Okay. All right, let's go on to chapter 5, verse 1. "Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children." And that verse right there sums up the whole New Testament, doesn't it? Christ came to do what? Not just die, but he came to do what? That's what I'm looking for. Christ came to reveal the Father, right? Isn't that true? Isn't that what he said? All right. "And Christ called his apostles, and he commanded them to live as he lived, to teach what he taught," right? So all of this is going back to the Father and his character. If we are the measure of a true Christian, the measure of a life that's lived pleasing to God, is a person whose character reflects the attributes of God. It's as simple as that. All right? We are to become like him in character. Verse 2, "And walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." Notice again here in verse 2, he did the same thing that he did in verse 32 of the previous chapter. He held Christ up as the example, right? To define what he means. He defined what he meant by forgiveness in verse 32 by Christ's forgiveness. And he's defining walking in love in chapter 5, verse 2, by the manner in which Christ demonstrated love, which was
selflessness. Is basically what this is.
Yeah.
He gave himself for
even
us,
unto death, right? Even unto death for us to redeem us. So we're commanded to imitate that. Verse 3. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. What does that mean? I think we all know what uncleanness and fornication is. I don't think we need to define that. What does he mean by covetousness? Why would he name fornication and covetousness together in this way? Fornication stems from covetousness, right? I mean, that's what's driving it. All right, so he says, don't let it even be named among you, not even one person. There should not be anyone in the local congregation that people know is living in sexual immorality in any way. All right? Don't allow that to be in your church. And whatever you got to do to get it out, you got to do to get it out. All right?
You know, and it's not only another man's wife, but it's any, or with a man or a woman, is if you're not married to that person, they don't belong to you. So it's desiring something that does not belong to you.
Mm-hmm.
Whether the other person is married or not, it makes no difference. It's inappropriate because it's covetousness. And that.
Right, and the fornication is just acting out on your covetousness.
Yeah.
There. Right. Verse 4, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor coarse jesting, which is, you know, off-color jokes, things of that nature, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Now, that phrase, who is an idolater, we need to see how that relates to what he means by the previous things. Let's look at verse 5 again. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, or covetous man, and he has just kind of associated those things together in the previous verse. But then he says, who is an idolater? Now, that phrase, who is an idolater, does he mean a person who is a covetous man and a fornicator, a person like that, who is plus also an idolater? In other words, adding them together. Or is who is an idolater a descriptive term of the whole thing? It is. Yes.
The worship of self.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yep. So what he's saying is a covetous person, an unclean person, a fornicator, it can be summarized or categorized as an idolater. All right? He's idolizing himself, or he's idolizing another person. These people, it says, have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. And someone might say, well, what about this and what about that? Well, look at verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words. This is a hard passage, isn't it? Isn't it a hard passage? There's churches that are full of people who are living improperly in this way.
You know, our whole culture, Madison Avenue, their technique is that, is to create this covetousness in people, create this hunger, is to drive the fact that, you know, you really want this and you don't have it.
That's how they get their sales up, right?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So does that mean a salesman is, what's the word? Facilitate, yeah. I knew the word, I couldn't pronounce it for some reason. Facilitating covetousness? Perhaps. All right, we won't get into that. Anybody in sales? All right. Yes. All right. Verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them. Verse 8. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Now we've talked repeatedly about this metaphor of darkness and light. He uses it, John uses it all over the place in his gospel and in his epistles. What is darkness and light?
In God there is no darkness at all.
Okay, that's true. But what is it? Mm-hmm. It's not just any knowledge. I mean, you can say knowledge is, you know, I know, I can quote, you know, Moby Dick. Okay? It's not that kind of knowledge. What kind of knowledge is it?
Knowledge of God. I think, you know, probably
it's knowledge of God.
How he started the whole book was, you know, that Hebrew blessing of everything that God has done.
And, right. And the knowledge of God that he talked about in that passage, what am I trying to say? In the first chapter of Ephesians, he talks about the knowledge of God that has been revealed through what? Let's think about it. How has God been revealed? Now, all those are true, but I'm talking about what he said in chapter 1. I think you had part of it there, Linda. It's true. Romans 1 says that God's attributes are revealed through nature. We know it's through the Word, you know, that's God's written revelation. In chapter 1, the revelation of God and the knowledge of God that Paul's talking about in chapter 1 had to do with how God has interacted with the nation of Israel throughout its history in the first like 12 verses. All right? It's talking about God's history and how he has interacted with that nation. All right. I lost my place. Where was I?
Verse 8.
George, you're lagging behind.
Yeah.
I lost my place and you're lagging behind. All right. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, children of light. That is children of the revelation of God. That's what that is. In John chapter 1, John says that Christ came into the world to bring light, right? Light into the world. That is the revelation of God into the world. So we're to act like it. We're to act like we have the revelation of God. We have the knowledge of God, but sometimes we don't act like we have the knowledge of God, right? Because those who are living in darkness don't have the knowledge of God. They haven't experienced God. All right, verse 9. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Now, the word fruit means the product. All right, it's a metaphor. It means the product. Just like fruit is the product, grapefruits are the product of a grapefruit tree. All right, the product of the Spirit of God, or the evidence that the Spirit of God is in you, the evidence that you have in fact been sealed by the Spirit, therefore you possess the Spirit of God, the evidence is in a product that the Spirit of God produces in his interaction with you. All right, and what is that product? It's right there. Goodness, righteousness, and truth.
That defines what he's meaning by light.
Yes, because this is what God is, right? These are the attributes of God. It's God's character. And therefore, if you are indeed sealed by the Spirit of God, if you have the Spirit of God, then God is working in you to produce these things. Therefore, we can look at individual people and get a good sense after we watch their life for a while. We can get a good sense whether the Spirit has really sealed that person or not. Right? Now, that doesn't mean we're supposed to go around, you know, tallying everybody's tally marks and judging everyone. But after a while, you can get a sense of that by their character, by their life. Finding out what is acceptable to the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Now, does he mean by that that you're to be the tattletale. Does he mean by that that you're to go around and find all the specks in your brother's eye, as Jesus talked about? What does he mean by exposing these works and these things? What does he mean by that?
Light can shine passively, by upholding a moral and ethical standard consistent with what Christ wants us to do. By your own actions and your lifestyle, you will tend to bring conviction to the people around you who are living against that.
That's absolutely true. Absolutely true. Well, the overall context is the church in this whole book, but I'm sure it applies outside as well. Remember, he's talking about light and darkness. What do lights do? What did Jesus say about let your light so shine before men? That's the ungodly, right? That they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. The idea is we're to allow God to change us. And therefore, as we interact with those outside, they should be able to see that in us. They should be able to see that there's something different about us. And why is there something different about us? Because we're living according to all this list of do's and don'ts? No. Because we've been changed on the inside, and now we act differently because it's our nature to act differently. All right? After a while, people can spot it if it's all just a facade. You're just, you know, because in your weak moments, it's the real you is going to come out, right? The real you will.
Well, also, Paul answered Patty's question when he said, I don't mean to tell you that you just can't leave the world.
Yeah.
Have some fellowship with the world.
Yeah. We're supposed to interact with those who are not Christians. We're not supposed to shun non-Christians. We're not supposed to do that. If we're going to be a light, Jesus said that. Do you light a light and then hide it under your bed? No, that's stupid because, it's bright and all, but it's only bright under your bed, right? Get it out there where it's going to do some good, and that's why we're here. We're here to be a light. That is, we're here to reveal the knowledge of God, just like Jesus was here to reveal the knowledge of God. But we can't reveal the knowledge of God if he hasn't changed us or if we're resisting that change ourselves, right? All right, we got to end with that.